Just recently, I was reading about our universe. Do you know how immense our universe is? It's unbelievable. But God made it all. And he knows the stars by their names. So it's pretty amazing. The God we have is a great, big, wonderful God. And yet he's concerned about each one of us in our individual needs. He sees the sparrow fall. Well, tonight we have our friend with us. I haven't given him a name, but he's fully armed. He's got the helmet, he's got the breastplate, he has the belt of truth and the shield of faith and the feet shod with the gospel of peace. And tonight he even has his sword. He is ready to go. And I hope you are too. So let's turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to get to Hebrews in a minute. I'm getting ahead of myself. Ephesians chapter 6. And the words, I believe, are on the screen. But if you have your Bibles, it would be good to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 as I begin to read in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Some translations say in the power of his might. Aren't you glad it's his might and not just ours? Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We certainly have foes aligned against us. Verse 13, therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Video. Now, I've never been a very good sword fighter. Don't call me Zorro. In fact, the only sword fighting I can recall ever doing was with sticks when I was a boy. Somewhat harmful. When we were living in Thailand and visitors would come, we would like to take them to a cultural show called the Rose Garden. And part of the show was a sword fight. Now, I don't think those swords were as sharp as some of the samurai swords, you know, that can just slice through anything. But still, when they fought, there were sparks flying and the metal was clashing. One of the components, one of the sword fighters, was a young man who was a bit of a clown. But here's the good news. The lady always won. He fought against the lady, and I'm sure it was rigged. But one misstep, one mistimed swing, and it could have been rather dangerous. But I've never done any sword fighting. I never did join the fencing club. The only fencing club I ever joined was the one that keeps the cows in. So part of our armor outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 6 is the sword of the Spirit. Now, there's no confusion, there's no ambiguity about what this sword is. The Bible's very clear. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We need to be ready to use our swords. How many of you here Remember the sword drill. You lift up your Bible, and then they say, Romans 3:23, and you look real quick, and you say, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you memorize the verse, it helps. And I'm glad to hear that we're going to start a program with our preteens to teach them how to memorize more of the Word of God. But the sword of the Spirit is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome temptation. I'm wondering, is there anyone here tonight who has ever been tempted? I'm just wondering, because maybe I'm speaking to the wrong crowd. But no, I think probably all of us qualify. Everyone faces temptation at some point in time in some way. Now, maybe it's not a major heinous crime. Like, has anybody murdered anyone this week? Has anyone thought of murdering anyone this week? How many bank robbers do we have in our crowd tonight? No, we don't rob the banks. The banks rob us. It works the other way around. But we've all faced temptation in subtle ways, and what we might consider little, minor, maybe even insignificant ways. We told the little white lie. We let our anger get away with us just a little bit. And that word that we shouldn't have said slipped by our tongue. And maybe there was a little ounce of jealousy that slipped into our heart unnoticed. The Bible says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Temptation is our natural slant towards selfishness. It is that which prompts us to do that which pleases ourselves and urges us to get our own way. I want to have my own way, not God's way necessarily, my way. It's the temptation that pulls us into personal pleasure and the seduction of the will to instant gratification or immediate satisfaction. But temptation is appealing. It wouldn't be temptation if it wasn't tempting. It looks good. It looks attractive. But it promises more than it can provide. It pledges more than it can produce. And in the end, it provides nothing more than disappointment and emptiness. And ultimately, temptation has within itself the very sting of death. Ever since man disobeyed God way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis chapter 3, temptation has been a reality of mankind. It's a reality of life. It affects every single one of us at some point in time, in some way, to some degree. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons, and temptation isn't either. It deals with every one of us, perhaps in different ways, in different forms, in different forces. Sometimes it's different in style or different in substance or strength, but every single person is tempted. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. In other words, there are other people in this room who have been tempted like you have been. And probably somewhere even now, people are facing the same struggle that you might be facing this week. You're not alone. Everyone is tempted at some time in some way. But temptation is not sin. But temptation is the allurement towards sin. And friends, sin has never been more accessible than it is to us today. It has never been so available, so ready at hand, so convenient. And what's even worse is that our culture has lost its spiritual North Star. Morally, our culture has lost its direction. It's lost its compass to the point that in some circles, virtue is no longer viewed as a virtue, as something positive. Just recently, the GQ magazine, I don't know if you're familiar with it. I've heard of it. I'm not too familiar with it. But did an article called 21 Books That You Don't Have to Read. And you don't have to read them because, according to the article, they are irrelevant. They are out of date and of no use to this present age. The Bible is on the list. But it's not all bad news. Here's the good news. We don't have to be overcome by evil, but we can overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Now, temptation by itself is not a sin. Jesus was without sin, but he was tempted. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, he was tempted in every point just like we are, yet he was without sin. And that's why two chapters earlier, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, it says, because he was tempted and suffered like we do, he can help us in our hour of temptation. He can help us face our trials. Temptation is not the sin. Yielding to the temptation is the sin. There's an old song that some of you would recognize. It says, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will keep you some other to win. Fight manfully onward, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus, he will carry you through. You know, remember that song, Trace? Yield not to temptation. J. Wilbur Chapman, a Bible commentator, said, temptation will peek into the windows of our lives, but it's only sin when we open the door and let it in. Another way of expressing that is, I've heard, you can't necessarily stop the crows from flying over your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. The critical question isn't whether we will be tempted, because we all will. The critical question is, what do we do with the temptation when it comes? How do we overcome temptation? Well, first of all, we should flee from temptation. Paul says to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 22. That's kind of good. 2 Timothy 2, 22. 2, 22. This is God's 22 solution to temptation. Flee the evil desires of youth, even when you're not so young, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. It's not enough just to flee from the evil. We have to also pursue that which is good. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 says, but you, man or woman of God, flee from all of this. What's this? He's been talking about materialism, the love of money, greed, covetousness. Flee all of these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And the next verse he says, so fight the good fight of faith, which is appropriate for us tonight since we're talking about spiritual warfare. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, chapter 10, verse 13, that I quoted earlier, it says, there's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, isn't quite finished there. It adds, but God will with the temptation also provide a way of escape. When God provides a way out, take it. When God gives you an escape, use it. The patient said to his doctor, doctor, I just broke my arm in two places. The doctor said, well, if I were you, I wouldn't go back to those two places again. Flee youthful lust and the ones that aren't so useful. If you hang around the devil's warehouse long enough, you're sure to get some of his goods. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, make no provision for the flesh or for the passions of your lower nature. I kind of like the story of the little boy who comes home on a hot summer afternoon and he's wet. His hair is wet. And his mother says to him, son, I told you not to go swimming in the river by yourself because it's dangerous. Were you swimming in the river? He said, well, Mom, it was so hot. And it looked so good. I just couldn't resist. It was more than I could endure. And so I jumped in the river, Mom, and it was wonderful. But the mother said, but son, I noticed that your clothes aren't wet. Well, he said, I took along my bathing suit just in case I got tempted. The moral of this story is don't take your bathing suit. When it comes to temptation, leave the provision for sin at home. Stay away from catering to temptation or pandering to your lower nature. So first of all, when temptations come, flee as fast and as far as you possibly can. Secondly, put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor. Get dressed for battle. Put on the appropriate attire. Now, apparently, it's suitable and appropriate today for young people to wear their pajamas to school. Have you noticed that? You see them at the mall in their pajamas. But friends, don't wear your pajamas to the battlefield. It's not convenient, it's not appropriate, and it's not conducive to victory. Put on the whole armor of God, because if you're missing even a single piece, you're vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. If he can't get you in one place, he will get you in another. And he's very clever at knowing where our weakness is, at knowing where our vulnerability is. So put on the whole armor of God. Homer, in his story of the Iliad, tells a story from Greek mythology about Achilles. Achilles, when he was born, his mother Thetis dipped him in the Styx River to make him invulnerable to any enemy weapon. So Achilles goes into battle, and an arrow is shot by Paris, guided according to Greek mythology by Apollo, and it hits Achilles in the heel. He falls out of his chariot and is killed. The problem is that when his mother Thetis dipped him in the river of invulnerability, she had to hold him by the heel. And so his heel was subject to the enemy's arrow. Friends, we have to be careful that we don't expose ourselves to the enemy's arrows. We need to learn how to use the shield of faith and the helmet and the breastplate and all that goes with it. But we also need to learn how to use the sword. Now you notice that all of the weapons that Paul identifies in Ephesians 6 are defensive except the sword. The sword also has potential offensive possibilities. Now, there's no doubt about what the sword is. The Bible identifies it very clearly. It is the Word of God. The Greek word used here for sword is the word for dagger. It is not the 6-foot broad sword that you can just wipe out about 10 people at one time. It's the short 12 to 18 inch dagger that the Roman soldiers wore at their side. It was a weapon for hand-to-hand combat. It was a weapon for incisive and specific destruction. Now, I think you would agree with me tonight that any form of warfare is gruesome and horrific. But I can't imagine any form of warfare more bloody, more gruesome than looking your enemy in the face and stabbing him at close range with a sword. Those battles were ferocious as they charged at each other and just jumped into the battle. Well, it's the dagger that Paul is referring to. It's not the big sword. Now, the word in the Bible that's translated dagger oftentimes is rhema. It is not logos, although logos is another word that is used for the Bible. It says, for example, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, that remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. And there, the word of God is identified by the Greek word logos. But here in Ephesians 6, he's talking about the rhema of God. A literal translation would be the saying of God, the specific directed saying of God to you, the specific application of God's word to your life in your situation. So in a way, we could say that the Bible is the logos of God, the revelation of God, but it's also the collection of a number of rhemas of God, specific applications to us in certain situations. Now, I don't want to convey that the Bible becomes the Word of God only when we believe it and only when we receive it. Because the Bible is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. Whether you believe it or not, whether you even read it or not, it is the Word of God. If you don't understand it, it's still the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit can bring this Word alive to us. He can make it real to our hearts. He can quicken it to our understanding. And it becomes a living Word. It becomes the saying of God for that situation that hits home in our heart. When I was home on furlough from the mission field, it was my privilege and honor, actually, to travel across Western Canada with a missionary from Africa by the name of Bernard Hunter. And Bernard Hunter tells the story on several occasions about how he woke up, or well, he didn't just wake up, but he noticed over a period of time a growth growing on the side of his nose. And it started sending out tentacles across his streets, and he realized that it was not a good sign. In fact, the doctor identified it as cancerous. But one day when Bernard was reading John 14:14, which says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." He said, it's like those words leapt off the page to him. Those words looked like they were illuminated. And he said, "God, I believe that that is your word for me in this situation." He grabbed his nose, even though he said it hurt terribly, and he said, "Lord, you said in your word, and you've made it real to me by your Spirit, that if I ask in Jesus' name, you will hear me, and I'm believing for healing." The next morning he got up, looked in the mirror, it was still there. He said, "God, I believe you did speak to me, and I believe that I am going to receive healing according to the word that you have quickened to my understanding and my enlightened to my heart." The next morning he got up, it was still there. And he said, "Devil, you're a liar. God's word spoke to me and said that God was going to touch this need in my life." The third morning he got up, and it was as smooth as a baby's bottom, not a sign that anything was there. Because God had spoken to him through the rhema of God. God's word is powerful. Dr. Jeremiah, who pastors a church in California, says, "It's amazing what the word of God can do." He was preaching on tithing once, and somebody got saved. He was preaching another time, he said, on the genealogy of Jesus at Christmas, and a number of people came for salvation. Because the word of God is powerful. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and active and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the thoughts and the attributes of the and the attitudes of the heart." The word of God is powerful. Monica gave birth to a little boy that she dedicated to the Lord. She prayed for him daily. And he grew into a young man, but he rebelled against his mother's religion and against God. He became a very desolate, very young man filled with debauchery and treachery. And his mother kept praying, "Lord, reach my son." One day he was in a garden and he heard the child in the next neighbor, in the next yard, singing a little rhyme, a little nursery that said, "Tele, tole lege," which in Latin means "take and read." And he picked up a Bible that was sitting there, and he flipped it open. I don't necessarily recommend you do this, but he flipped it open. It came open at Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, which says, "Do not waste your life in rioting and debauchery. Do not behave indecently, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And the word of God pierced his heart, and he converted to the Christian faith and became Saint Augustine, who probably was the greatest theologian between Paul and maybe Martin Luther. You see, prayer and the Word of God is a powerful combination. I could share numerous other stories about how the Bible has transformed lives. Let me just tell you one. Some of you will be familiar with the story, Mutiny on the Bounty. Well, when those mutineers realized that when Captain Bligh got back to England, if he ever did, that they would be in trouble because mutiny was a serious crime in the British Navy. So they looked through the South Seas for an island that nobody knew about. There's a lot of islands in the South Sea. Where have we been? What's the name of that place? Fiji, that's where we've been. There's over 300 islands in Fiji alone. We went to Vanuatu. There's over 100 islands in Vanuatu. So there's all these little islands, and they found a little island, and they settled down there, but they were not good men. They married some of the local ladies, but there was violence and every crime you can imagine until there was only one man left alive. And he dug through his trunk, and he found a book at the bottom of his trunk called the Bible. And he started to read it. It changed his life. And then he started to share it with the community, and it changed their lives. I believe it was 13 years later before a British ship actually managed to come across them again. And they found a community that was so civilized, so orderly, so wonderful, that they said, we can't do anything about this now. This is just too great. What changed that community? The Bible, the Word of God. It changes lives. One more story from Skid Row, where a man was an alcoholic, and he came to faith in Christ, and Jesus changed his life. But he went back down to the streets to share with his friends, and they said to him, you don't really believe that story, do you, that Jesus turned the water into wine? And he said, well, I don't know too much about that story, but what I do know is that Jesus changed wine into furniture in my home. You see, Jesus and the Word of God makes a difference. No wonder the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture. Give yourself to the reading of the Bible. Now, friends, it's dangerous to read the Bible with a sincere and open heart unless you want to hear what God is saying to you, because God's rhema might come to you. Kind of dangerous even going to church if they preach the Bible, because the Bible could change your life if you give it access to your heart. So how do we use this sword? Well, we can use it at any time because it's a book for all seasons and for all the right reasons. It works at night, and it works even better in the daytime. It works when we are feeling good, and it works when we're feeling bad. It works when we're up, and it works when we're down. It's our defense. It's our offensive tool against the enemy. It's the foundation of our life. It's the covering that we have under Christ. It's our strength. It's our guide. This is God's book. But how can it be useful to us? Well, first of all, we have to read it. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But if we don't read it, we don't hear it, and it won't help us. A little boy said to his mom, when he looked at a book that was sitting on a shelf in their home, Mom, is the Bible God's book? And she said, yes, son, yes, it is. He said, I think we should give it back to him because we're not using it anyway. Today, there are many in our culture who are even in what's sometimes referred to as a Christian country who are biblically illiterate. There are many even in our churches who are basically biblically illiterate. A Catholic elementary school put a test to some of their students to see how much Bible they knew. Now, I'm not criticizing the Catholics, because this is a religious academic institution. But here's where some of their answers. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Noah's wife was Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt during the day and a ball of fire at night. Well, maybe the ball of fire part was right. Moses died before he reached Canada. But then Joshua led in the Battle of Jericho. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. One of the opossums was Matthew, who was also a taxi man. Those are just some of the answers. You get the idea. When Paul, the apostle, was speaking to the Jews, he used the Bible because they knew the Old Testament. But when he was speaking to the Greeks, he did not use the Bible because they didn't know the Bible stories. And we cannot today assume that the person that we meet on the street has any understanding of what the Bible teaches. We cannot assume that even in our churches. We cannot assume that the Bible stories are familiar to the people around us. But if we're going to use the sword effectively, we have to know the Bible, because this is the sword of the Spirit. Now, different people have found different disciplines that work for them. I usually tell young converts and people who have just recently come to faith, don't start in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a neat book, but by the time you get to Numbers and Leviticus, you're probably going to get a little bit bogged down. So why don't you start in the New Testament? In fact, why don't you start in the book of John? I recommend 1 John, the letter that John wrote. It's a great introduction to the Bible. See, the Bible isn't just a novel like any other storybook. I heard one person this morning at our New Beginners class explain it this way. It doesn't matter how many times you read the Bible, you will always find something new. Some books you can read once and that's it. You don't want to read it again. Some you want to read maybe twice. But the Bible, you can read over and over and over again. Here's my admonition tonight. Find a way to read the Bible that works for you. Some people are disciplined enough that they can read through the whole Bible. You can get a Bible, actually, called a one-year Bible. And it gives you some Old Testament, and then it gives you some New Testament, gives you a Psalm, and it gives you a Proverb. And if you're disciplined enough to read that, you'll read through the whole Bible in a year. But other people find maybe they just need to read a few verses and then ponder and then meditate. Because not only do we want to read the Bible, we want to meditate upon the Word of God. It's not enough to get into the Bible. We need the Bible to get into us. And the psalmist said in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates upon it day and night." We need to sometimes let the Bible just soak. We need to soak in it. Maybe I was going to say, let it soak in us. Either way, we need to just ponder what the Bible is saying to us, even if it's just a few verses, and just say, "God, what are you saying to me from that portion of Scripture?" Let the truth and the teaching and the principle of God's Word sink into your heart and into your life. And then we need to memorize the Scripture. I'm glad that the new class that they're starting for the preteens has scriptural memorization as a part of it. Our greatest challenge, or our greatest example in this, is Jesus. He's our greatest example in everything in spiritual matters. But when it comes to knowing the Bible, Jesus was an expert. He was a skilled soldier. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized in water by John the Baptist. And there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a divine affirmation. He rises up with the assurance that he has his Father's approval. It's a mountaintop experience. It's a glorious time for Jesus. And then the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, says, "And he was led by the Spirit out into the desert, where after fasting for 40 days, he was tempted by the devil." Whoa, what a letdown. What a change of pace. But Jesus used the power that he had from Scripture to overcome the evil one. After 40 days, he was hungry, and Satan said to him, "Turn this rock into bread." Jesus said, "I will not use the power God has given me for my own personal benefit and use." Satan said, "Throw yourself down from the temple tower." Jesus said, "You shall not tempt God. Friends, it's absolutely right to believe God for miracles, but we don't need to back God into a corner saying, God, you have to come through or else. You see, the devil said to Jesus, since you won't do a miracle for yourself, maybe God would do one for you. Because it says in Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge over you to protect you from harm. The first sin temptation was the temptation of independence from God. The second one was the temptation of presumption, of forcing God's hand. The third temptation was take a shortcut. Satan said, if you just worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. After all, Jesus, didn't you come to set up a kingdom? Didn't you come to rule? Just worship me and I'll give it all. Forget the cross. We can short circuit the system. We can take a shortcut and we can get to the kingdom of God right away. But Jesus said, there's only one that you should worship. And that's God the Father. It's interesting that Jesus, in all three situations, quotes from Deuteronomy. Because the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament has come under criticism recently, but it was like Jesus was putting his stamp on it and said, I believe in the Old Testament. If Jesus believed in it, then I think maybe we can believe in it. Aren't you glad that Jesus knew his Bible? Aren't you glad that the apostles in the early church knew their Bibles? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when the people said, what is this all about? He was able to tell them from the book of Joel exactly what was happening. Why? How could he do that? Well, he knew his Bible. When Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 13, he quotes from Psalms 2 and Psalm 6 and Isaiah 53. I'm glad he knew the Bible. Aren't you kind of glad that they knew it well enough that they didn't have to check out the concordance? Now, the concordance is a list at the back of some Bibles, and you can actually buy a book called a concordance that has all the words of the Bible and where they're found in the Scripture. And it's a great tool. But aren't you glad that when Satan came to Jesus, he didn't have to say, just a minute, I'm going to check on that. Jesus didn't have to do that because he knew the Bible. He had memorized the Bible. Charles Swindoll says, there's no greater spiritual exercise than memorizing the Word of God. He says, that's right, I said it. There's no greater spiritual exercise than memorizing the Word of God. When we open God's Word, it's like God speaks to us. And when we memorize His Word, it's like we have a pre-recorded message stored in our mind that we can call upon whenever it's needed. Dr. Mitchell, who taught at the Multnomah Bible College, had memorized the whole New Testament and much of the Old Testament. He could quote the Bible. He didn't need to carry a Bible. He had it in his mind memorized. And somebody said to him, well, how in the world did you ever manage that? Well, he said, I take a portion of Scripture that takes me maybe about 10 minutes to read, and I read it 50 times, twice a day for a month. And then I start putting it to memory, and for the next month, two times a day, I recite it by memory until by the end of the second month, I have it memorized, and that's the way I memorized the whole New Testament and much of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not necessarily suggesting that you can do that, but what I am suggesting, what I am admonishing you to do is to commit some of the Scripture to memory. When we were in Bible college, we had to memorize a verse a day for personal evangelism. And I'm sorry that I have to confess that I have not kept the practice up. But we do need to, and I'm speaking to myself tonight, we do need to get the Word of God into our minds and into our hearts. And finally, it's the Word of God, so use it. After Jesus quoted the Scripture, the Bible says the devil left him. In James chapter 4, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? There's no better way than quoting the Word of God, standing upon God's Word. How do we resist the devil? We say no to temptation, but we say yes to the will and the Word of God. Well, I want to close this series on spiritual warfare the same way the Apostle Paul does. In verse 18, and I'm going to read it to you, here's how he ends. He says, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all of the Lord's people. Pray in the Spirit. Effective prayer has to be Spirit-motivated, Spirit-led, Spirit-directed, and Spirit-empowered. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to pray in the Spirit. An evangelical leader recently said, Martin Luther gave us the gospel according to the grace of God. John Wesley and the Methodist gave us the truth of holiness and serving the Lord wholeheartedly. But he said, we need you Pentecostals to teach us how to pray in the Spirit. Friends, we need to pray in the Spirit, because Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27 says, sometimes we have this infirmity, we have this weakness, we don't know exactly how we should pray. But take heart, the Holy Spirit knows the will of God, He knows the mind of God, and He can pray and intercede on our behalf, praying in the Spirit. Then Paul says, pray on all occasions. All occasions. When you're sick, when you're in danger, when you're desperate, when you're in depression, when you're tempted, when you're rejoicing, when you're singing at weddings, at funerals, at birthday parties, on all occasions. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And Luke chapter 7, 18, verse 1 says, men and women ought always to pray. Pray on all occasions. Friends, we don't pray enough. Then pray with all kinds of prayers, public prayers and private prayers, corporate prayers and personal prayers. Stuart Briscoe says that when they were teaching their children to pray, they said there's three kinds of prayers. There's please prayers, God please. Those are petitions. Those are requests. Those are supplications. Then he says there are thank you prayers. That's thank you, God, for who you are and what you've done. Those are thanksgiving prayers. And then there's sorry prayers. God, I'm sorry. I blew it. I failed. I slipped. I let you down. I'm sorry. Those are confessional prayers with all kinds of prayers. Then he says, keep on praying. Don't forget to come 2 weeks from tonight, because Pat is going to preach on persevering prayer 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, by the way, I'm going to be speaking one of the stories that Jesus told. We're starting a new series called Stories That Jesus Told. Next week, I'm going to talk about what happens to you when you're on your Jericho Road. So that's next Sunday night. Then Paul says, pray for all people, for people everywhere. Friends, the battles that we fight in this life are often won or lost in the realm of the Spirit. And they are often won or lost in the place of prayer. Prayer is our war room. During the Second World War, when they realized that Germany was going to be bombing England, and specifically the city of London, Winston Churchill, who was encouraged to leave the city, said, I'm not leaving, but what I will do is there's a storeroom under the Office of Public Works, and I will turn that storeroom into a war room where we will be safe from the bombs. Friends, prayer is our war room. Churchill said, it's from this room that I will direct the world, the Second World War. And it's from our prayer room that we can direct the warfare against the enemy. Then Paul says, Paul says in Ephesians 6, chapter 6, in conclusion, be alert. Watch, be watchful, be on guard. There was a British man killed yesterday or the day before in Mount Everest. Actually, there's been 6 people killed in Mount Everest in the last week. You know, most of them are killed not on the way up. They're killed on the way down. And sometimes after we reach a certain place in our spiritual journey, somehow we feel like maybe we can let our guard down. We become just a little bit careless. We don't exercise as much caution about temptation as we should. And we're overcome in that hour of weakness. But we can overcome, just like Jesus did. He is our example. He used the Word of God as an effective sword. He prayed in every situation, whether it was slight or serious. And he was an overcomer. And through Christ, we can be overcomers too. Louis Charles Bourbon was born in France in the year 1785. When he was 4 years old, the French Revolution broke out as they stormed the Bastille. When he was 8 years old, his parents, Louis XVI and his mother, Marie Antoinette, were executed, beheaded by the guillotine. At the age of 8 years, Louis became the King of France. Now, the revolutionists said that they'd like to get rid of him because they wanted to make sure that he would never rule in France as king. But they were afraid to execute him because they thought they would lose the loyalty or the support of the loyalists, and he was, after all, just a boy. So they said to themselves, we will tempt him with every kind of temptation possible. They tried to allure him into all kinds of sin because they said, we will wreck his reputation so that the people under no circumstance would want to follow him. But he didn't succumb. He wouldn't follow their suggestions. He didn't succumb to their temptations. And when they finally gave up, they said to him, what kept you strong? Why didn't you give in to our temptations? And he said, I could not do what you were asking me to do because I was born to be a king. Friends, we were born to be kings and queens in the kingdom of God. Why don't we succumb to temptation? Because we were born to rule and to reign with Christ. Heavenly Father, make us strong. Make us warriors of the cross. Lord, help us to wield our swords well and to overcome the enemy with the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, to put on the whole armor of God so that we're not vulnerable in any area of our life. But Father, that in everything we say and do, that we might honor and please you. Father, we were born to rule with you. And we don't want to be distracted. We don't want to be sidetracked. We don't want to be put aside by anything that would keep us from your best or keep us from our destiny. We want to be everything you ever hoped we would be. Thank you, Lord, in your name, for giving us the power that we too can be overcomers through Christ. Amen.